It's one of the most surreal experiences that I've had back about, maybe 15 years ago or so. My father was invited to come to the country of Albania, the Albania over there, kind of in that Balkans area. And given his work on some constitutional work involving the Bush versus Gore election and his representation of the Florida Senate, he was invited by the country of Albania to come out and to lecture their judiciary system on corruption in the system and how to deal with this country that had come out from communist rule. The country of Albania was dealing with widespread corruption, widespread graft in its political system and judicial system, and they had some people out, and my dad among them, to talk to them about the role of ethics, the role of integrity in the judicial system. And my dad took a number of people from his ministry training college here to go out to Albania, and we did ministry in the streets with a church group that was there, a school, an English-speaking school that was there, and it's just a fantastic trip. But I'll never forget, one of the most remarkable things that happened was we were ushered into this ornate, large stateroom. I mean, this room was just this beautiful, high ceilings, ornate chairs, all these beautiful things. And out came the president of Albania. The president of the country came in and sat with us and talked with us Americans who were here visiting the country. And cameras were there filming this whole event, and we felt like quite the celebrity, especially when we went on that night and turned on kind of the national news, and we were on it. Those cameras were showing the visit of these Americans to see the president of Albania. And that idea of having access to the most powerful person of the land in this ornate room was something that was a real memorable event. As I was talking to the children today about this lesson upstairs and downstairs, we talked about the White House. And the idea that no person can go and just walk freely into the White House where the president is seated, gain an access to the president of the United States, unless there is an invitation, unless there is an access, a security badge, all these things are withheld. There is a restriction. When we come to this story here in Matthew chapter 27 of the death of Jesus Christ, I want us to focus our attention today on a remarkable miracle, on a remarkable sign that God Himself brings about to point to the death of Jesus Christ as something special. But not just to point to the death of Jesus Christ as something special, but to provide a remarkable symbol, a remarkable picture to us of the access that is granted to every single one of us in Jesus Christ. And this verse that we're going to hone in on today is verse 51. Scripture says, Matthew 27, verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." What is this veil? What did it conceal? What did it separate from? What was the purpose of this veil? And what picture does this provide for us to the access that we have been granted in Jesus Christ? That will be the subject of our lesson here today. We're going to talk, first of all, about a place of restricted access. Restricted access. When Scripture says here, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, it's of course referring to the special place of religious expression in the land of Israel. The temple was the very center of everything religious that happened there. God said, "I'm going to place my name here in Jerusalem. This is where my place is going to be, and this is going to be my house." As Jesus says when he comes into Jerusalem, he says, "My house is to be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." This was a special place. And this is a special place going back into the Old Testament. Of course, it started with the tabernacle, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, God led them out with a strong hand. He said to them, when you're going around the wilderness, I want you to set up a tabernacle right in the center, right in the center of your travels. And this is going to be where I'm going to meet with you. This is going to be where my presence is. This is going to be the center of your life here when you're wandering. And of course, when the people of Israel entered into the promised land, then David had a desire in his heart. Why is the place of God simply a tent? Shouldn't it be a temple? And Solomon builds this glorious, marvelous temple, and the glory of God comes and fills that place, that temple in Jerusalem. And it again is the thriving center of religious expression for the people of Israel. And then, of course, as the people go into captivity and the temple is broken down, there is then coming out of those ruins the temple of Ezra, Nehemiah, then later, of course, the temple of Herod that he had built that caused the disciples to look and say, Jesus, look at these buildings. This is remarkable. The temple was the special place of God's presence among his people. Now let's look here at a particular place within that temple. The temple that is referred to here, as many of us know, was divided into three parts. There were the outer courts. These were the outer parts of the temple where anyone could go. Jews, Gentiles, they could wander in there. We'll learn later this morning about the cleansing of that temple where Jesus came into those outer courts and drove out those that were only there to make money off people that were worshiping. But these were the outer courts. Then there was a select place inside those inner courts. It was called the holy place. And the holy place was only for priests. It was for the priests of God who would come and do the ministry, the service of God. But there was a third place. Within those outer courts, within that holy place, there was the most holy place. There was the Holy of Holies. And this was the place, especially if we go back into the Old Testament, where God said, I will meet with you. There was a place that was called the mercy seat. There was a place, this was overshadowed by these cherubims, these statues, these beautiful gold statues with wings that were touching. And God said, I will speak to you over that mercy seat. This was the special place of presence and of access to God. It was the place where specially God's presence was. But notice here, what's referred to is a partition. Scripture speaks of this veil. And I'd encourage you to turn over to Leviticus in chapter 16. We'll see a little bit more of this here in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, the Old Testament, is God speaking to Moses. And he says in verse 2, And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, that's the most holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So in other words, there was a veil that Scripture says the priest would go within. He would go through that veil, a large curtain. And certainly in the temple that Jesus is looking at here, that Jesus walked in, there would have been a large curtain, an imposing curtain, very tall, very thick, that would have separated this most holy place from the holy place in the public courts, the outer courts that were around it. Now, what is the meaning of this veil? What is the significance, the symbolism of this veil? Well, a curtain has two sides. It has what is within the curtain, and it has what is without the curtain. And this curtain, this veil, symbolized the separation that man has naturally from God. You see, in the Garden of Eden, man had fellowship with God. Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence, the communion of God. God walked in the garden, so to speak, in the cool of the day. And then man sinned. Man disobeyed God. Man rebelled against him. And at that point, that presence, that close fellowship and communion with God was symbolized by those cherubim and those flaming swords saying, don't come back in here. Don't come back. And this veil that was separating the presence of God from the sinful people that were outside, the picture of it is that curtain was our own sin. That curtain was our own sin, and on the within side, on God's side, was his natural revulsion to sin. God is a holy God. He cannot look upon iniquity. He can't fellowship with sin. He cannot be united with that which is unholy. And so this veil stood as a reminder to the priest and to all the people that because of their sin, access to God, that free fellowship and access to God, that communion with God was restricted. It was denied. But you see, third here, a very interesting process. We'll stay in Leviticus chapter 16. Look what God tells Aaron through Moses. Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. You see here, there's a very grave punishment to those who would come in to that most holy place. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. He's saying, okay, there's a process by which you actually come in. With a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. These outward symbols of cleansing, these outward examples of what a sanctified, a set-apart person would look like. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So here Aaron comes in into the temple one day a year. Friends, only one day of the year would any person come into that most holy place. And before he could come in, as he's coming in, he had to kill an animal for his own sins. And he had to take that blood in, and he had to sprinkle it upon the holy place, sprinkle it upon the altar to cleanse himself as he was outwardly cleansed. And this blood came in to represent the cleansing from his sin. Now he was the only person who could be there. Scripture actually says here, let no one else be in the tabernacle while he's doing this. The whole tabernacle has to be empty. There's one person going into this special place. Holy place. Then he brings the blood of the goat that has been killed for all the Israelites, all the people. He brings that into the holy place. He sprinkles that to make an atonement once a year. Friend, can you imagine what a special place this would have been in the minds of the Israelites? They knew that was the most holy of holy places that only one person could go on only one day of the year and under only one process. Anything other would be immediate death, instant death by the consuming fire of a holy God. This was a remarkable place. This was, that's, you better, can you imagine, no, just think about this. Can you imagine that high priest? Can you imagine the sobriety and the seriousness that he would enter into this place once a year, how careful he would be about every single step, every single action, going back to the, okay, am I doing it right? Let me check this over 5 times. I don't want to do anything wrong. This was the place of his access to God. This was the place of God's presence. But you see, this place of restricted access is remarkable in what we see here, as I'm going to call a rending. You see, you notice what Scripture says here. It says here in verse 51, back to Matthew, that when Jesus died, the veil of that temple, that separating veil, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now let's set this scene. Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem. He is the people are crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, save now, save now. This is the Messiah, the Son of David we've been waiting for. Days later, they are crying, crucify him, crucify him. They take him out to the place of the skull. They have placed the crown of thorns on his head. They have cruelly beaten him. They are mocking him. Simon the Cyrene takes his cross, Jesus' cross, and bears it for him for the weakness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is nailed to that cross. He hangs on that cross. Now, what's so powerful to note is the message that God sends during this time. Scripture says that darkness covered the face of all the sky, pitch black during the middle of the day. When the sun would be at its very hottest, at its brightest, it was pitch black. Can you imagine? God was sending a message. And then Scripture says, as Jesus hung there, atoning for our sins at his death, his blood was shed. And Scripture says, at that moment, there. Well, let's take a look at it. Matthew 27. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Can you imagine being there for this time? The death of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the centurion was watching it says, wow, that was the Son of God. There is something special about that moment. What is the significance of this event? Why was there this great rending of the temple from top to the bottom as Jesus' life escaped him after he had said, it is finished. The work of God in redemption is completed. Why would he say, why would there be this dramatic rending? By the way, which of you know what remarkable feast was going on at this time? What was the special? It was Passover. What happened at Passover? What happened at Passover was the slaughtering of thousands upon thousands of animals for sacrifice. That temple was not sleepy, folks. That temple, in fact, some people believe that it was at the time that Jesus died that they would have been preparing right then to be killing the animals. And can you imagine the horror as this darkness covers all the land, this odd, this very strange darkness, and suddenly all these people, it's almost as if the lights come back on, the people are all getting ready, and suddenly they hear this loud tear. They hear this dramatic ripping apart of the veil that separated them from the most holy place. There must have been just mass confusion. But let's say, first of all, this rending is an acknowledgement. This is the work of God. It is as if on invisible hands took that massive curtain and went like this, separated it from the very top to the bottom. Spurgeon points out that in the Old Testament times, even New Testament times, the rending of garments was a symbol, was a picture of great distress and grief. And it's almost as if God Almighty took that temple and rent its garments in response to the great evil that had been done against the perfect Savior of the world. God was saying, this is something special. There is something powerful that just happened. And the temple veil being rent was an acknowledgement of that. But I think there's also something more powerful here. It is an abolishing. The book of Hebrews is all about comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. It says there is a better priest now. There's a better sacrifice now. There's a better covenant now. There are better promises now. And at this moment when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, it was God sending a very clear message that the temple and everything in it was now obsolete. It was done. I saw in a very interesting website recently, it was listing 10 jobs that were now completely obsolete, that had been rendered archaic and old. Do you know people back in the day used to have a job of being a human alarm clock? Isn't that fascinating? They actually would hire somebody to come to your house and to take pebbles and fire them at your window. I saw this actually old picture of this very matronly looking woman, and it looked like a little pea shooter or something, and she was just like standing there like this. I thought, wow, what a job. But whether it's the lamp trimmer back in the day that they would have for those gas lights, whether there was actually, I saw this job too, there was someone who in a factory with all the people around would sit and entertain them. No, he literally would sit up on a little chair, kind of on a table, and he would just, I don't know if he'd do a comedy routine or read to them, whatever it is, they would actually pay this guy, say, man, my life is so boring right now, give me some entertainment. And of course, that's still happening. You think of factory jobs that are being replaced by technology, by modern technology. You can go on the list.
The job of, they sing, play, and talk. Every time maintenance comes in, I hear all these voices when they turn the lights on and off to do their, who's there? I didn't see anybody. I said, oh, those are my clocks. You know, all 16 of them are in and the computer. And so, you know, I know what you mean. I know exactly what you mean.
So you have all this rendered obsolete. Jesus told the Jews of that time, he says, you know what? You don't put new wine in old bottles. And in this moment, the old bottle of that old covenant was broken. Those priests were out of a job. All those pictures of sacrifices, that work of the temple there, was now old. There was no need for sacrifices because a perfect sacrifice had come. There was no need for a high priest as the mediator between man and God because the new high priest had come. There was no need for all the old covenant, all the old promises. There was even no need for the temple anymore. Do you remember when the woman at the well came to Jesus, and as a distraction she tried to say, okay, well, Jesus, what's the right place to worship God? Is it supposed to be in the temple at Jerusalem, or is it supposed to be somewhere else? Jesus says, no, one day they're going to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. That's where they're going to worship God. And so it is that at this moment when the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, it was a striking message to everyone who was there getting ready for Passover that what you're doing has no value. What you're doing is done. What happened at Calvary is that which matters. What a striking picture that is. But see also the picture here of access. The idea here of the high priest going in so seriously and soberly in to see the mysteries. Can you imagine the idea in the hearts of the people that day? I wonder what it looks like in there. I wonder, it was just a place of darkness. It was a place of mystery. And suddenly when that veil is rent, and it is rent from the top to the bottom, it is as if the light streams in from outside and the mysteries of God are revealed. Now suddenly for each of us in the cross of Jesus Christ, He who died on that cross, the light of God shines on the mysteries of the Old Testament, shines on the mysteries of those things that had been hidden, that Paul calls a mystery, a mysterion, those things that had not yet been revealed, and suddenly the redemptive plan of God is open to the eyes of all. It is suddenly now light shines. But the access is not just in knowledge, it's not just in insight into the redemptive plan of God. Access is into the very presence of God. We're now a high priest as mediator, a human who needs to first bring forth a sacrifice for his own sins, is not needed for you to come to God. You have access to God. You have the ability to come into His presence, into His fellowship. Friends, that is the access that Jesus Christ won on the cross for you. There is no longer a curtain between God and man for those in Jesus Christ. For those who are outside Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're not coming to the Father but by me. But in Jesus Christ, that curtain is abolished. That curtain is done. Access has been granted. It's what Romans 5 says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have what? Access into this grace wherein we stand. There's access that has been granted, and it's the access that the Old Testament could barely have dreamed of. Can you think of this for a moment? Isn't it a remarkable thought that if you go to every single one of the Old Testament saints that we hold up as being such remarkable examples to us, you have a different and more wonderful access to a holy God than they knew? Isn't that why Jesus said of John the Baptist, there hasn't been born a greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Why? Because the new covenant with the promises, the new covenant with the access to God, the new covenant with everything that God offers to man in Jesus Christ blows away everything that was available under the old priesthood, under the old temple, under the old veil. Now Jesus Christ offers us access. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to see this remarkable illustration, this analogy that the author of Hebrews has for us. Look at what he says here in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. What's he talking? The holy place. The most holy place. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. I am the way. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now notice the analogy he makes there. He says he has consecrated this way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And the picture is of this veil that in the temple being analogized to Jesus' own flesh, his own body. And that as Jesus' body was, as it were, torn, broken, rent apart on the cross, that veil of the temple was rent apart, allowing access to you and to me. And now the author of Hebrews says we have boldness to enter in. Enter into to that place of presence, of communion, of fellowship with God, where in times past only one person could come once a year. So we see here the place of restricted access. We see here the rending of that veil, that removal of that restriction on fellowship between man and God. And third here, let's look at a reality. A reality. What the author of Hebrews wants to make clear for us is that this is not something theoretical. This is not something hypothetical. This is not something that we are to take and say, well, that's pretty interesting. It's kind of fun to think about. Let's put it off on the bookshelf. What the author of Hebrews wants to make clear is that this has real consequences for you. There is a significance to this rending of the veil. This was not just an empty picture. This is something that each one of us can access. And the author of Hebrews makes that very clear here when we look at verse 21 and going on. He says, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." There are three lettuces there. Let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. The reality that we need of this rending of this temple veil, let's look at each one of them. Draw near. Hold fast. Consider one another. First of all, draw near. Draw near. The book of Hebrews is targeted, at least in one design, at least in one purpose, to people who seem to be waffling, wavering between the old system of Judaism and the new system, the new wine and new bottles of Christianity. And they're saying which one. They kind of had a foot in both camps. What the author of Hebrews is telling them, hey, it's time for you to draw near. It's time for you to come in with full boldness, with full access. So friends, if there's one here this morning who has been waffling, you don't know your place with God, you don't know whether there's relationship with you and God, what he's saying to you today is, hey, draw near, get close, As James says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Jesus Christ, by His blood, by His death, has opened the path, has opened the way for you to come into relationship with God, fellowship with God. And now He says, come on, what are you waiting for? Come in. But friends, I think He's also speaking to those of us who aren't experiencing the full reality, the full experience of what this fellowship and access is to look like. That's why He says earlier in the book of Hebrews, He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. There's a place of access that has been opened to you. You can commune with God. You can request things from Him. You can praise Him. You can come to Him in confession. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. You don't need to go through someone else. That's why those religious systems today that still pretend as if a mediator is needed between God and man in a human form, as if some priest needs to hear your confessions and to take it to God, it's wrong. You have access to God. You don't need to come through me to get to God.
You don't need saints to pray for you.
That's exactly right. You have access to God. You have the same access to God that I do. You have the same access to God that anyone does through the blood of Jesus Christ, because you have been united with Him. And God now speaks to you, if you are in Jesus Christ, as He speaks unto sons, as He speaks unto His children. Such a beautiful picture, isn't it, when you see a son or daughter come running into the arms of his or her father. There's just this complete abandon. This morning, Lars was at the top of the stairs, and he was saying, jump, jump. He wanted to jump. And I go up there, and it's about 5 or 6 stairs down, and I barely get my arms out. And he's literally flying, jumping out. It was this sense of abandon. My dad's going to get me. My dad's going to catch me. I can draw near. I wonder if that's our attitude toward God. Our attitude when we wake up in the morning, that abandon of throwing ourselves, of drawing near by faith, of saying, by the blood of Jesus Christ, because that veil has been rent in twain, because of the promises that I have, this morning I'm drawing near. I'm coming close to God. Look at what he says here. With a full assurance, in full assurance of faith, knowing that he has cleansed us from our sin in Jesus Christ. But notice he also says here to hold fast. He says, don't be discouraged when the devil throws all of his arrows at you, tells you that you're not good enough, that you can't come into God's presence, that he's not going to take you, receive you, that you need to stay back, that you've done too many things wrong. Or when the hard times in life come and you say, okay, all right, I'm withdrawing. It's getting a little too difficult. I need to take care of this. He's saying, no, hold fast that faith. Hold fast that profession. Keep on coming and drawing near to God. And he says, lastly, he said, consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, recognize that your ability to draw nigh to God is not simply individual, but it's collective. In other words, these people that are sitting here around us also should be drawing nigh to God. Do you know that's one of the main functions of a church, of a New Testament ecclesia, those who have been called out? It is to recognize that we want all of us to be individually, daily coming into the presence of God. You know, some people have this idea about church. Church is something that is like my medicine cabinet. If something goes wrong, I'll go dip in and I'll go to church one Sunday and I'll figure something out. If I'm a little bit depressed, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to hopefully hear an encouraging sermon. But you know what? If I'm not feeling bad, no need. It's entirely the wrong way to look at the coming together of God's people. Why? Because what the author of Hebrews says is, if we really believe that the veil has been rent in Jesus Christ, that we can draw near in full assurance of faith, our job is not simply to come and to get ministered to by others. Our job is to go here around us and say, hey, how you doing? Are you drawn near this morning? What can I pray for you on? How can I help you go with boldness into that presence? How can I encourage you? In other words, you are ministering to others as they are ministering to you. And when you forsake the assembling of Christians together, when you intentionally put yourself outside the fellowship, you are missing out on this powerful aspect of Christ's work on the cross that together we come in to his presence here, that together and individually we can have access to God, come into his presence. You see, friends, access has been granted to you in Jesus Christ. It is full and free access that is beyond anything that those Old Testament saints could have seen. In Jesus Christ, you have entrance to walk into the holiest place with boldness in full assurance of faith. My question for each of you this morning is, are you experiencing that in the reality that the author of Hebrews holds out for us? Are you experiencing that because you've come to Jesus Christ in faith and say, your work on the cross is my only hope of salvation? That's the only way to God is through you. And are you drawing near daily, boldly approaching that throne of grace on the basis of Christ's work on the cross for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the access to grace wherein we stand, the access to that relationship with God our Father, through his Son Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there's even one here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who's never come into that access by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, oh Father, may they not leave here this morning without experiencing the salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, bless our time today. May we each lift up a sacrifice of praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.